Our Holy Week services behind us. We are picking up where we left off in this little sermon series. And many of these evenings I will have pictures from Israel for you to look at. Tonight I don't, partly because these two little stories we're looking at tonight take place in some of the same areas we've already looked at in terms of all those pictures. But we're looking at Luke chapter 5 and the last two little stories in it. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. And both of these stories, the first one is about Jesus and the tax collectors, Jesus' call of Levi. And the second one is about Jesus and a question about fasting. But both of them really have to do with Jesus' new movement and how it relates to some of the religious traditions that were already at work, that were disagreeing with Jesus, the Pharisees, for instance, at the time, and how they were struggling to understand who this guy is and what does he think he's doing, right? And so it's helpful for us, you know, here we are 2,000 years later, but it's still helpful for us to go back and remind ourselves just what a startling new reality had broken in upon the world when Jesus came, that when people looked at what he was doing, they were shaken up out of their normal lives. And I think the gospel still has that power today. So let's take a look here at the first story, Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So in this first story, it's one that we get a version of in several of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially tend to share a lot of the same story material, although they rework it in slightly different ways. This is a parallel story to ones we see in the other Gospels where the tax collector's name is given as Matthew. And so it's generally accepted that we're talking about the same guy, same story. He can be called by either name, Matthew or Levi. At least as the traditional ascription of him. He served as a tax collector. Well, if you know your Bible and you know kind of the culture of the day, and even just from reading this story right here, you know that tax collectors were amongst the most reviled people of that day. And it wasn't just like us and, you know, we this time of year, the way we all feel about the IRS, right? It was more in their case, because it wasn't just tax collection for your own government. It was the fact that the governments that were over them were brutal and repressive. In this area of Galilee, they were probably directly under Herod Antipas, one of the kings that went by the name of Herod, a puppet ruler of the Roman Empire. And then the Romans would exercise their influence above that. So you have a couple levels of authority, and the Jews hated Herod and they hated the Romans. And so when you get tax collectors whose job really is to take your money and give it to both of these government authorities that you despise, well, you can see how hard feelings would be generated. At the time, many Jews looked at tax collectors as being collaborators, people who've sold out their own people. They've disregarded their Jewish heritage. They've sold out their neighbors in order to support the enemy, essentially. So they really were hated and reviled. Now, here's one of the startling things about Jesus. He's already gained some attention in the area. He's done miracles. His teachings have gained attention. People are interested in him. Here's a man with power. He's preaching this dynamic message of the kingdom of God. And a rabbi, a teacher, especially with a profile like that, would be expected to start bringing in disciples, start gathering a little school around him of students to learn his ways. But the way Jesus does this is just topsy-turvy compared to what they would be expecting, right? Just previously in the same chapter, we saw that the first disciples he goes out and calls are just fishermen, common tradesmen down at the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He calls these fishermen, come follow me. Now he goes to the tax collector's booth, calls a tax collector, follow me. This is not what you would expect. What they would have expected at the time would be for Jesus to go to the Pharisees, right? So maybe some of the scribes that lived in that region, people whose lives had been dedicated to the study of Torah, to the study of the Word, who were really diligent about trying to figure out how we can keep God's law in its most exact form. Those are the guys that were hoping to be the number one draft pick when the new rabbi comes into town, or especially when the Messiah comes into town, right? And Jesus isn't doing that. He's not picking Pharisees. He's not picking scribes. He's not picking the eminent men of the town. He's picking these guys. Being a fisherman wasn't looked down upon at that time, but it also wasn't, you know, a socially prestigious trade. So that was a little bit of a surprise. But now when he comes and calls a tax collector, it is a shock. However, you can see in here from what happens why Jesus calls Levi, why he calls Matthew. Because Matthew's response is one of great faith. Matthew in this story doesn't actually get any lines to say, but his actions speak louder than words. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Right? Being a tax collector was a job that was looked down upon, but it was a job that got you a lot of money. It was one of the only really secure professions of the day, and one at which you could make a really good living. And the fact that he just gets up and leaves everything, it probably means that what we know of the culture at the time under Herod Antipas and the Romans, if a customs official, a tax collector like this just walks off the job, you're probably not getting that job back. They are not going to sign you back on. So Levi literally is leaving everything behind. And then he hosts a big party for Jesus at his house. Invites other tax collectors. And so the Pharisees see Jesus there and the disciples, and they want to know why all this is going on. Why are you associating with people like this? Obviously you're a gifted rabbi. We've seen how the power of God is with you. Shouldn't you be acting in a way that kind of accords with what we would expect a godly rabbi to act like? And yet you're associating with sinners. You see, and I think we mentioned this in the story of Jesus healing the leper. There was this idea in the way Jewish theology was practiced at the time that in order to stay clean before God, in order to stay in a state in which you could be holy and enter into the worship of God, you had to stay away from everything that was unholy and dirty and polluted and sinful. And Jesus does the opposite. He goes to those, and rather than him becoming polluted, he makes them clean. He makes them holy. He calls them to righteousness. So they ask this question, why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' answer, right? It's a really powerful answer because on one level, it answers their question in a really reasonable and winsome way. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Even to the Pharisees, that would probably strike as, yeah, well, okay, you know, we get that. He's going to help those who are in need, and the people who are in need of righteousness, well, they're obviously that group over there. So that's why he's doing it. But it's a powerful answer on another level, because you can see right under the surface that if the Pharisees had just paused to think about it a little bit, their reaction should have been, oh, you know what? I'm actually a sinner too. The line from Isaiah should have been foremost in their minds, right? There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who does right. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. None of them seem to get to that moment of awareness at this point. But that should have probably come to their attention. And Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous. This was the way that certain Jewish groups at the time referred to themselves. One of the groups, which we call the Sadducees, a lot of scholars think that their name might be based on the Hebrew word tzedek, which is the word for righteousness. So they're literally calling themselves the righteous ones. In Judaism today, the Hasidim, one of these Orthodox Jewish groups, has a kind of a similar ascription to that name. So Jesus kind of uses the words they call themselves. But I think really, if they understood their own condition, they probably should have been able to see what Jesus was saying and say, you know what, based on what the law says, I need what Jesus is offering as much as those people do. Because there's no one who's really righteous. Let's take a look at the next story where again Jesus, and this is really just a continuation of the same story, but again Jesus challenges their conceptions of the way he's doing things. So verse 33, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Instead, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, the old is better. Well, interesting little set of analogies Jesus gives here. And it's clear on reading it. I mean, the meaning is sort of obvious. Jesus is making a contrast between the way his ministry is running and the way the Pharisees and John the Baptist kind of did their ministries. And answering the question, well, why don't you do things the same way? And he says, well, new wine is for new wineskins. You wouldn't put the new wine in the old wineskins. Why? Well, because the new wine still is going to, it's in that process of fermenting and it'll stretch and tear and all that. You need new wineskins for that. The question here is about fasting. So just to give you a little bit of context, fasting was a traditional part of Jewish religion all the way back to the law of Moses. It's specifically written into the law as part of the worship of the people of Israel leading up to the Day of Atonement. So at least once a year, there would be a fast. And then you see through the prophets and other places in the Old Testament that occasionally the prophets will call for fasting, or a king will call for a period of fasting to turn people's hearts back to the Lord. In the book of Esther, you see Esther, before she goes to confront the king and Haman, she asks Mordecai to get all the Jews to fast and pray for her. So it's an established part of the Jewish religious tradition. But the Pharisees had, in this as in many cases, they had gone one or two steps past what the law asked of them. And so they, we know from reliable traditions, they fasted not just once a year on the Day of Atonement or for special seasons of prayer. They mandated that all their members had to fast, a full day's fast, twice a week. It was usually Tuesdays and Thursdays, if I'm remembering right. Fast fully 2 days a week. So they're really amping up the level of fasting required for what they see as the right approach. Why are they fasting so much? Well, you know, they're living in Israel at a time in which their people really still feel spiritually in exile. They're back in the land, but they don't have their own governance. Messiah still has not come. They're under the heel of these foreign powers. And so they're fasting. They're fasting for the Messianic age. They're waiting for the day of God to come. Jesus' answer essentially says, well, the thing you've been fasting for is already here. Why should we fast? The bridegroom is here, right? He says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? In tradition of this time, usually a wedding would have been a multi-day event, sometimes stretching as long as 7 days, 7 days of feasting, and of course not fasting. And so essentially he's saying, look, the bridegroom is already here. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. This could possibly refer to two different things. Most Christian readings take it as an indication of our time period. After Jesus has ascended to heaven, the bridegroom is no longer here, and so Christians are called to make fasting, not necessarily an every week part of their devotion, but it should have some place somewhere in your life as a Christian. We see, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus gives instructions to his followers on how to fast. But the other possibility is when he says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And in the Greek there, it's taken away from them. This is an idiom that was often used in both Aramaic and Greek at the time for death. That the bridegroom will be taken away. In fact, Isaiah 53, when it's giving its messianic prophecies of the one who is to come, the suffering servant, it uses that idiom. He will be taken away, right? As a metaphor for death. And so the other possibility is that Jesus is speaking about his death, his time in the tomb, that will be a time for grieving amongst his disciples, fasting. In any case, the analogy, the parable he gives them of the wineskins and the wine, the point comes out clearly. He's going to do things differently than the Pharisees did because the time is different, right? They're waiting for the messianic age. They're waiting for certain conditions to come. For him and his disciples, those conditions are already here. You have to live according to the place you are in the plan of God. And he says, now we are at the time for feasting. The bridegroom is among us. I wanted to give you just quickly, because sometimes when I run into these questions of interpretation, I feel like it's useful for you as students of the Bible to know both possibilities. There's a debate among scholars as to what exactly Jesus is referring to in this analogy. Usually, Christians have read it as saying that Jesus and his new movement is the new wine. And he's saying you can't hold the new wine back with all your old ways, right? But there's another school of thought that is saying, no, actually, we think that Jesus is assigning his movement to the old wine. And the reason why, and maybe you caught it, Luke adds a line to this story, records another line to this story that Jesus says, which the other Gospels don't. In verse 39, he says, no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, the old is better. Well, in that line, it sounds like the old wine is the one you want. The old wine's the good wine, right? So if that's the case, would Jesus be talking about his movement as the new wine? Maybe it says the old wine. There are ways to interpret both. So the reason why you would interpret Jesus and his movement as the new wine, it kind of flows reasonably well with sort of the course of the story. And if that's what he's saying, if he's saying we're the new wine, you got to get new wineskins because the new day has dawned. In that case, verse 39 is he's explaining to them why they don't like him. He's saying, well, you guys don't like me and my methods just like people don't like new wine. They want the old stuff. They're not ready for the new wine. Something like that. However, if the interpretation is that Jesus is saying his is the old wine, the good wine, in that case, what he's saying there, and this comes from a New Testament scholar named Brad Young, if that's what he's saying, what he's really talking about is he's saying, look, my movement is really coming to the core of what Israelite religion was really all about. You Pharisees, you're the new kids on the block. You're the ones who are adding extra rules to the old Torah, to the law God gave us. You're the ones that are pouring new wine everywhere by making everybody fast twice a week, when that's not what the law ever actually said, right? And so in that interpretation, he might be saying, my movement, you know, me and my disciples, we represent what the law was always aiming towards. The coming of the one who would fulfill the law, right? Where the fulfillment of everything that the temple had always been pointing to, all the richness of the temple theology is going to be fulfilled in Jesus and his death on the cross. So if that's what he's saying, he might be saying that he's the old one. So I hope I haven't thoroughly confused you with that. But just so you know, this is one of those places in Scripture where some scholars think Jesus is saying, I'm the new wine, and some scholars think he's saying, I'm the old wine. And by a miracle of God's grace, they both agree that Jesus is essentially saying the same thing, either way you cut it, that his movement is the one that has marked a new point in the history of God's people. His movement is the one that has now ushered in a different set of conditions. So you don't need to be adding extra laws on top of the Old Testament law to get to where we are. And also, you don't have to be fasting, waiting for the Messiah to come, because Messiah's here. So either way you cut it, you have some interpretive options there. I actually just came across the second interpretation just this week as I was studying this passage. So I don't quite know what I think of it yet. But anyway, it was interesting to me. In any case, let me try to bring it back down to kind of a practical application for us. Both of these stories really show the work of Christ as one that startles people, shakes them out of their comfort zone, shows a new movement of God in the history of the world. And that's true today too, right? That if we're living by the values of the kingdom, that's still going to catch people by surprise out there, right? Human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. People will still be kind of, as they were back then, looking out for number one, trying to feel really good about themselves and their own efforts to be good people. And instead, Jesus, just by the way he acts, the way he loves the lowest of the low, the poorest of the poor, the way that he just very winsomely gives of himself so that others might know the goodness of God, that's something that always seizes people's attention. So we, like Levi, are called to get up and follow, right? Live that kind of way. Live the sort of life that makes people sit up and notice that something different has come into the world. And that different thing is Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of one more, as the last line here I'll leave you with. There's an old 20th century missionary who was reflecting on the early church perspective. And he said, they didn't look around the world and shake their heads and say, what has the world come to? They looked around the world and said, look what has come to the world. Right? Jesus Christ has come, and that changes everything. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Lord God, we thank you for the ministry of your word. Thank you that there are depths that we can continue to dive into and experience in new ways. And so, Lord, when we come to a text like this, and where it offers multiple possible applications, Lord, remind us. Remind us to be humble as students of your word. Remind us once again that as diligent as we seek to be in learning your ways, Lord, we are always still learners. But help us, Lord, to hold on fast to the big picture, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King, and that because of him, everything has changed. So, Lord, we celebrate, like Levi, like those disciples in this story, we celebrate that he has come into our midst. And we ask that we would be faithful followers of his way wherever he leads us. In Jesus' name, amen. For our closing hymn, let's...